A reading from the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. This is the word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 12th chapter. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to a man, "Who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. It's something of a common observation that Jesus has more to say about money in the gospels than about insert whatever subject you were discussing that people absolutely want to stop talking about. That observation has a hint of truth about it. Although part of that truth is that disagreeing with Jesus on money seems to be universal across times and peoples. So Jesus talked a lot about it. Disagreeing with Jesus in other areas of the law wasn't quite as radical. The Pharisees really didn't disagree with Jesus on marriage and sexuality. They just thought he was being impractical. It takes the 21st century to find clerics who disagree with Jesus directly. But that observation about Jesus speaking about money really isn't an invitation for the conversation about money. When it's invoked, it's a conversation stopper. because nobody wants to talk about how we use our money or our responsibilities in its use. One of the reasons that nobody ever wants to have that conversation, and why Jesus seemed to have it all the time, is that it always feels like the law. It always condemns us. I hope at least to open the gospel door a little bit here. The introduction to the lesson starts understandably enough. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And we can recognize that on a small scale. While most inheritances might not rise to siblings suing each other, I don't think I've seen one yet that there isn't some mom always did love you best. Or you took the china and the best furniture, why are you taking the car as well? There's always something to argue about. Somebody's mental accounting feels unbalanced. Writ large, this is part of the housing cost complaints and the Gen Z versus Boomer arguments. It's not a completely fair argument, and there are reasons for it. Everything in our economy has been arranged to concentrate the nation's wealth in elderly hands. Every complaint in this debate is divide the inheritance fairly, or the prodigals give me my share of the inheritance now. And Jesus' response is twofold. The first, who made me judge over you? It's tricky. Because one answer, which is true, it would be God the Father. He will come to judge the living and the dead. But the implied answer here is that how inheritances and money and the like are used and employed are completely up to those who have them. Jesus does not mandate anything. But the second part of his answer does warn us that our use of money is more spiritually illuminating than we tend to think. Be on your guard against covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of possessions. Whether it's a fascination with the Forbes 400 richest people on the planet, or a constant checking of your brokerage balance, or the losing game of competitive suffering, which generation had it tougher, there's a spiritual trap that instead of money and vocations being the God-given means of providence to support our lives and our neighbors, our lives themselves become about collecting. And the teacher of Ecclesiastes captures those troubles perfectly. To the sinner, he is given the business of gathering and collecting. Even at night, his heart does not rest. That's the line in every heart that we should be on our guard not to cross. When our hoards are more meaningful than our lives. The parable is Jesus' illustration of the heart that has gone over that line. The providence of God has richly blessed this man and continues to do so. The land produced plentifully. But the man's first thoughts are not about thanksgiving to God for this, nor are they about his duties to his neighbor. For the law is summarized in love God and love your neighbor. But the man's first thoughts are, how can I hoard this? Tear down these barns and build bigger ones. And his second thought is how it can be solely used for his pleasure and enjoyment. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. And Jesus repeats his warning. Don't let covetousness eat your soul. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now, I think I can make this extremely personal. Our congregation has something of a money problem. Week after week, we take in about $1,500 less than what goes out the door. This congregation has been living off a large contribution for years. Now, you can say that this is an expense problem. And I tell you, and anyone familiar with congregational financing would tell you that it isn't an expense problem, except maybe in one area. 22 or more years after taking out a mortgage on this place, that mortgage still exists. It was refinanced multiple times, if I've received the story straight, lengthened out each time. In the entire run of near zero interest rates in recent years, it was never attempted to pay it off. We've paid off more in the last 18 months than in years prior. It started out as an offhand observation, but our congregational deficit is roughly what we are paying on the still existent mortgage. If that debt had been retired or kept on the original schedule, it would have been retired with our recent efforts. We would not have budgetary troubles. And this is not all of us, obviously. And as Jesus said, nobody made me judge of you personally. How we all use our money is our own decisions. But collectively, or as a metaphor, I bet we have torn down houses and put up new ones. We've relaxed. We've had wonderful meals and made merry, while the church herself has been limited and passed up many kingdom opportunities because of the finances. A congregation this size should not have these type of monetary troubles. So how does one find the good news, the gospel, in the midst of this? The law has given the warning. Check your hearts and lives. Be on your guard against covetousness, of equating your possessions with your life. But such a situation is also how God invites us to be a part of his kingdom. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we know that God's kingdom will certainly come without our prayer. But what we are praying is that God's kingdom comes to us also. And budgetary problems are first and always an invitation to the kingdom. Because congregations, for better or worse, are how Jesus has decided to build his kingdom. As he said to Peter, after Peter makes his confession that you are the Christ, it's upon this rock of that confession that he will build his church. And the promise is that wherever two or three are gathered in his name, there Christ is. As the creeds would also make plain, the Holy Spirit works through the one holy Christian and apostolic church. The Holy Spirit works to baptize, to forgive sins, and to prepare for the resurrection and the world to come. And people can have all kinds of trouble with the church. It's made up of sinners, after all. But this is the means which God has chosen to proclaim the gospel about the forgiveness of sins and about his son Jesus. Until the day that he comes in glory, we receive Christ under water, under bread and wine, in the foolishness of preaching. That's how the kingdom comes to us. And it takes men and women with that kingdom vision to support her in this age. Every budgetary problem is an invitation to see the kingdom in your midst, to be rich towards God. And in another constant refrain of Jesus about money, you will be repaid now and in the age to come. The prophet Malachi addresses such a budgetary problem once. It's in chapter 3 of Malachi. And Haggai does something similar in chapter 1 of his book. Both of them are about rebuilding the temple. And both of them are encouragements to bring in the full tithe. When you find that you live in paneled houses, but the house of the Lord is in shambles, Malachi has God saying that this is a sign of robbing God. And Israel responds, "How have we been robbing you?" And God tells them, "In your tithes and offerings." But God doesn't stop with that judgment of the law. He says, "Bring in the full tithe in. Put me to the test. See if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down blessings until there is no more need." And this is not preaching the prosperity gospel, because that blessing might be in heaven. That blessing might just be the peace of God. That blessing might be something else that is needed. Maybe the teacher of Ecclesiastes thought that there was nothing better for a person than he should eat, drink, and find enjoyment in your toil. If your treasure is with Christ in heaven, your worries in this life are greatly reduced. Unlike the rich man who wanted that blessing of eat, drink, and be merry, he had to first manage the tearing down and the building of bigger barns first. And we all know the trouble with such enterprises. costs rise as you do it. Everyone now knows that now is the time to get your part of that. You might not live to see it complete. But God doesn't work on those timetables. Bring it in. Put God to the test. And see the kingdom work in your midst. Amen.